On October the 6th, 1556, William Tyndale was led from his cell to an enclosed court. There he was chained to a wooden stake, strangled and burned. His last words were reported to be, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Tyndale was around 46 years old when he died as a heretic. His heresy was that he devoted his life and his great scholarship to translating the Bible into English and publishing it so that English people could read it for themselves. As a young man, he'd taken the translation of the scriptures as his life's single aim. At a dinner, a clergyman said to him, "We'd better be without God's laws than the Pope's laws," he said. But he replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many days, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough should know more the scriptures than thou dost." And so over a period of 13 years, he translated and revised the New Testament twice. He learned Hebrew from a couple of Jewish people who knew the language and translated the Old Testament up to 2 Chronicles and, for good measure, threw in Jonah as well. He was always on the move, at times just keeping hours ahead of his enemies, for his work was opposed vehemently and violently by the good old Church of England. They didn't want the common people to read the Bible for themselves. It was enough for ordinary people just to hear what the church said was in the Bible and to take it from there. They didn't trust the common people to understand the Bible's message. But Tyndale and his friends disagreed. He gave himself to the translation of the Bible, he said, because I'd perceived by experience that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. Well, that passion cost him his life. He was betrayed by a supposed friend, Henry Phillips, and yet God answered his dying prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And of course, you know your Tudor history well. That was Henry VIII. Henry VIII, a year later, authorized a printing of the English Bible. It was basically Tyndale's work, supplemented and completed by his friend Miles Coverdale. But 2 years later, 2 years after the death of Tyndale in 1538, the king ordered that the Great Bible be placed in all the churches. So from prohibition to permission to now promoting it, the king had this, and it's called the Great Bible because it was really big and was chained to the lectern so people couldn't nick it. It's reported that 6 copies were set up in Old St. Paul's, the cathedral, and the people crowded eagerly into the cathedral all day long to listen to any who could and would read with an audible voice. How's that for keenness to hear the Bible? This is brand new stuff. They weren't jaded by this stage. Now, as far as William Tyndale was concerned, the Bible and the Bible alone mattered. We're partway, as you know, through a series of sermons celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which, if my sums are right, takes us back to 1517. We've called it solar power, not because we've got lots of panels on our roof, but based on 5 big ideas that begin with the Latin word sola, which means alone. And these are the statements that summarise what the 16th century Protestant reformers taught. Okay, here's the test. What's the first one? Sola gratia, which means in English, grace alone. Well done. Next one, sola. If you're here this morning, you're cheating, right? Those who were here last week, well, a whole week to think. Sola fide, which means faith alone. It's more important that you know the English translation, by the way. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Solus Christus, which is different because Latin is weird. Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. In the last couple of weeks, we have seen 2 of the crucial documents that the reformers were so passionate about, that we're saved by God's grace alone and not by anything we've done or deserve. And we receive this gift by faith alone, which is simply taking God at his word, trusting him, coming to him empty to be filled with all the blessing of Christ. Tyndale was passionate about putting the scriptures into the hands of ordinary people in their own language because he wanted his countrymen to see for themselves and understand the good news of free salvation. The church of his day sadly had obscured these central truths and put them behind great hoardings of unbiblical doctrines. Indeed, that is where the reformers got these ideas from. Where do they get this knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was from Scripture alone. So to see why these sacred writings are so important, let's begin by seeing what the Apostle Paul claims about Scripture, what the Scriptures claim for themselves, if you like. So we're looking at 2 Timothy 3. First thing we see there is that the Scriptures are breathed out by God. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, our words come out on our breath. You can see it on a wintry day when you can actually see the water vapor coming out of your mouth as you speak. That's how we speak. We speak by breathing out. So what Paul is saying here when it's God-breathed, he's saying that it's come from the mouth of God, so to speak. It is God's word. And right from the very beginning of the Bible, we see that God is a speaking God. He says, let there be light, and there is light. God's powerful word, indeed, is behind all creation. That the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. There it is again. Because God also addresses his people with words. He spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden and commanded them how they were to live in his world. He also spoke to them of the dreadful judgment that had fallen upon them because they had disobeyed his command. And it was God's idea to write his words down. He wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. He commanded Moses to write down all the words of the covenant. That way people could refer to it, they could hear it, they could obey it and receive all the blessings of living God's way. When the commander Joshua was about to take the troops into the promised land, God said to him, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. So the Bible is breathed out by God. This is what God has said. This is what God wants us to know. What's he want us to know? Well, the Bible also tells us how to be saved. Look at verse 15. He's writing to Timothy and saying, remember how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We come to know God by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through God's written word, the Scriptures. But it's interesting that when Paul talks about the Scriptures in his point in time, he's talking about the first two-thirds of our Bible, what we call the Old Testament. That the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament hadn't been written yet, although he was in the process of writing it as he's writing these very words. But the Old Testament Scriptures point to Jesus. In fact, if you remember when the two disciples after the resurrection were going home to Emmaus, they were a bit confused and upset that Jesus had been killed. We thought he was the Messiah, the one to redeem Israel. And we've heard silly, wild wives' tales about him rising from the dead. And Jesus draws near to them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus himself used the Old Testament Scriptures to talk about himself. Now, in our point of time, we've got even more. We've now got the eyewitness testimony of the apostles about Jesus, and we've got their teaching in the letters, so that we can see Jesus even more clearly. We hear his words. We witness his power and his compassion. We see his death and his resurrection. And it's these things that make us wise unto salvation. It's not just knowing this information, but then taking that information and relying on it, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's God's word that we might be saved, but also so that we can go on living the way God wants us. And so that's the third thing we see here, that the Bible is sufficient for Christian living. Verses 16 and 17 again. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, generic man, includes women, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Bible teaches us how to walk through life, so it's profitable for teaching. When we get off track, it shows us up and rebukes us, that's reproof. And then it shows us how to get back on track, that's correction. And then it trains us to stay on track, that's training in righteousness. And the result is that we are competent, we're equipped to serve God the way he should be served. As the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's through his word that we know where to go. Now, Paul's making a very strong statement here that God's written word is sufficient to equip us to live the life that Jesus calls us to live. We keep in step with the Spirit by obeying his word. Then we will grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, we'll become more like Jesus. That is why the Reformers emphasized Scripture alone. It is God's written word. It shows us how to be saved through faith in Jesus. It shows us how to live for him to the glory of God. Now, Thomas Cranmer, who we'll learn about a little bit next week, also was responsible for writing what is known as the 39 Articles. So 39 little statements of what Anglicans believe, certainly in the 16th century, and still a few of us believe it today. This is what Article 6 says on the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that should be believed as an article of the faith, or to be thought requisite or necessary for salvation. That's just a fancy 16th century way of saying Scripture alone. Now, when we say sola scriptura, we're not saying that the Bible is our only source of truth, okay? All truth is God's truth. And through the God-given curiosity of human beings, we've discovered all sorts of incredible things that the Bible doesn't tell us about. For example, you won't find anywhere in the Bible any reference to penicillin, nor will you find any reference to the early detection and treatment of colon cancer. And yet I stand before you alive today because scientists had discovered those very important things, and I'm very grateful to that. The sum total of human knowledge today is uncontainable. Even specialists don't get to read all the literature in their particular area of speciality. There's just so much knowledge, you'll never know it all. I mean, even just if you want to watch YouTube videos, you can't do it. There's something like several hours of YouTube videos uploaded every minute. You just don't have enough life to watch it all if you wanted to. There's only so many cat videos you can watch. So when we say sola scriptura, we're not saying that all human knowledge is contained in the Bible. All right? Nor are we saying that Scripture alone means we can't make use of various tools or guides to help us to understand and apply the Bible. What we're saying is that the Bible is the final authority in matters of belief, what we believe about God, and behavior, how we live as Christians. If you want to know the truth about God, it's the Bible. If you want to know how to live in God's world, it's the Bible. But let's look at some of these other guides that I've mentioned that do help us to grasp the message of the Scriptures. There are three other guides. There's a tradition, that is what other Christians say about the Bible, or what the church says, if you like. Then there's reason, using our mind to work out what the Bible is saying. And then there is experience, how the Bible's teaching works out in our daily living. Now, everybody's theological position has a measure of these things, whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian or a Wesleyan or a Calathumpian or any other ism you want to label your Christianity with. There's Bible, tradition, reason, and experience mixed in. But these three, tradition, reason, experience, are only like lampposts. They're helpful for illumination, but not for leaning on. When we put too much weight on these things, we allow them to become more important than Scripture, and we will drift away from what Scripture teaches. So let's have a closer look at these. Firstly, tradition. Now, in the 16th century, one of the major differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics was at this point, and it still is today, let me just say. This is the question. What is the final authority in what we're to believe and how we're to behave? The Reformation view is that the Bible is the final authority. When there's a conflict between what the Bible says and what the church teaches, the Bible must win. The Reformers said, in Latin, but I'll say it in English, a Reformed church is always reforming. That means we must always let the Bible correct and adjust our teaching. We kind of build a bit of a framework to help us to understand the Bible, a systematic theology, if you like. But the thing is we must allow the Bible to keep challenging that and making us renew it. If this piece needs to come out, this needs to go, and this bolt needs tightening, then we need to do that. That means that the Bible must be above what the church teaches. We can't have our framework being imposed on the Bible to make it make Bible fit our teaching. But now, the Roman Catholic Church has a different idea about this. I'm quoting from the Roman Catholic Catechism. The Church does not derive her certainty about all truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So it's not Scripture alone, it's Scripture and tradition alone, if that makes sense. What do we mean by tradition? Well, the Council of Trent, which was a Roman Catholic council back in the 16th century, a reaction to the Reformation, who wanted to address some of the things that the Reformers were saying. This is how they define tradition. Tradition is the unwritten traditions which, received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves, have come down even unto us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. You see that? So the scriptures are the written words of God, but there's this unwritten tradition that's been handed down. It says from hand to hand, but it's really from mouth to ear, isn't it? So what are some of these traditions? What are some of these dogmas that the Roman Catholic Church teaches? Well, things like the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Don't confuse that with the virgin birth. There's two different things. The virgin birth is Jesus is born of a virgin. The Immaculate Conception of Mary is a Roman Catholic doctrine that says Mary was born without the stain of original sin and lived a sinless life. Another one is the Assumption of Mary. That means that, quote, having completed the course of her earthly life, Mary was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. There's no grave on the earth for Mary because she's already body and soul in heaven. Another one is the infallibility of the Pope, which simply means that when the Pope makes a solemn pronouncement about faith or morals, the Holy Spirit guards him so that he doesn't teach error. Okay, so they're standard Roman Catholic doctrines. But none of these are found in the Bible. You won't find them. Of course, your Roman Catholic friends, if they are well-educated, will try to defend these things from the Bible because they know that Protestants think the Bible is the be-all and end-all. But they believe these things because they're traditions of the church, not because you can find them in the Bible. I don't think any of those doctrines are true. I'm just putting it out there. So, the Roman Catholic view, again quoting from the Catechism, the Church alone has the authority to say what the Bible means. So the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. Putting that in my own words, if the Church says it, even if it's not in the Bible, it's true. And if you read the Bible differently to what the Church says, you're wrong. Now, I think this actually puts the Bible under the church rather than the church under the Bible. The Bible actually becomes secondary and less important. And that's what had happened by the time we get to the 16th century, that there were so many of these traditions that had completely obscured the scriptures that ordinary people didn't know what was there. They might have known some of the stories, but they didn't know the heart of what the Bible was saying. So it's in this context that, again, the Anglican Church's 39 articles responds to this by speaking of the authority of the church. The church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith, and yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that's contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of scripture that it be repugnant to another. Don't you love the way they spoke in those days? You can't make the Bible contradict itself. You can't say things that the Bible doesn't say and insist that people believe them. That was the Anglican response. Now, tradition, that is what other Christians teach about the Bible, is a great guide. We should use it. It would be dreadfully arrogant to think that we in the 21st century don't need all the thought and godly wisdom that we have for two millennia. Or even indeed godly people today who study and inquire in the scriptures and help us to understand it. The Reformers themselves often referred to great theologians in the past, like Augustine, for example, who was in the 4th century. So it's okay to read Bible commentaries, and you should. It's okay to read Bible dictionaries to get an understanding into the background of the Bible. It's okay even to quote the Reformers. But we always come back to the Bible and examine the scriptures to see if these things are true. So that's tradition. Another tool we have is reason. Reason is very important, an important guide in understanding the Bible. We're to use our God-given minds to reflect and think and to wrestle with Scripture, to understand the grammar and the history and all the rest of it, and to work out what it means and how it applies. But in the end, as Paul put it, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Get that? We take every thought captive to obey Christ. See, when people's reason rises above Scripture, you hear them saying things like, well, if this is what the Bible says, that's unreasonable to me. So I must either reinterpret the Bible to make it fit my way of thinking or simply declare the Bible to be wrong. Now, I know we're all weary of the debate, but in the current debate on same-sex marriage, you hear often people, when they think that it's only a religious objection to same-sex marriage, they say, oh, you're just believing what some ancient Bronze Age people went on about, Bronze Age myths. And I say, that's just not fair. It's the Iron Age, not the Bronze Age. But anyway, they conclude that these ideas are so long ago, so out of date, that they've got no relevance, that they're unreasonable to impose those things on people today, as though people have changed that much since the Iron Age. But the problem is that you might expect non-Christians to talk like that, but when Christians argue that the prohibitions against homosexual behavior in the Bible are unreasonable, then you worry. You see that they will explain, in those days, back when the Apostle Paul was writing, they knew about gay stuff, but they didn't know about same-sex attraction like we do now. We're cleverer, we've got the psychology on our side. What the Bible is talking about, what Paul is talking about, is only out-of-control lust which is expressed in homosexual activity. It's not talking about lifelong, faithful same-sex commitments. And so, in my view, they avoid the teaching of Scripture by twisting the plain meaning of the text. Now, there are other Christians who support same-sex marriage. But at least they're honest when they say, the Bible clearly prohibits homosexual behavior. But the Bible's wrong. At least you know where you stand with that kind of reasonable rejection of Scripture. But the point I'm making is this. As soon as you allow your own reason to become the final court of appeal, then nothing in the Bible is safe from what I want it to say. It's like the story I heard of the English lord who quite liked having his butler read to him from the Bible over after dinner as he sipped on his port. But whenever he heard a passage he didn't particularly like, he said to his butler, just cross that bit out, I don't like it. And one day the butler was taking a rather long time to find a place to read. Hurry up, Jeeves, get on with it, man. What seems to be the problem? Oh, I'm sorry, sir, it seems to have all been crossed out. That's the danger, isn't it? You heard of Thomas Jefferson's Bible? Google it. He did exactly the same thing. It's a holy mess. He's cut out all the bits he didn't like. However, if the Bible is the final court of appeal, then when something seems unreasonable or difficult, we must assume the problem is with the reader, not with the Bible. That means we've got to work harder at understanding what it says. And then do what it says, even if it's very difficult, because we trust that our Heavenly Father knows what's best, even if it doesn't seem reasonable to our way of thinking. We are to love God with all our mind. Tick. But we must bring our minds into line with the mind of Christ, if we are Christ followers. The third helpful little tool is experience. Our experience of life and the perspectives that it brings will affect the way we read the Bible. For example, men and women will actually see the Bible a little bit differently because of their life experience in their particular gender. I nearly said their chosen agenda, but that's another issue. In their particular agenda. People who live in Western developed countries will have blind spots about aspects of Scripture, which people who live in the so-called Global South, they don't have them. People in the Global South understand issues like poverty and injustice in ways that we don't, because we don't live with it. So it's good to listen to one another's perspectives. That'll help us to flesh out what the Bible is saying. So human experience is a good teacher. But here's the danger. We can so listen to what everyone else around us is feeling and thinking and doing that we let society's collective experience tell us what is normal. Rather, we must listen to God's wisdom and authority, which comes through his word, because God will tell us what is normal. What is in the world, which may look normal to us, is actually often abnormal. Now, sometimes this using your experience to trump scripture is a bit more subtle. But people feel that something is right, something they want to do, and it's actually really dodgy. So they say things like, well, you know, God told me, or this circumstance, I didn't seek for it. You know, it's just fallen into my lap and the door is open. I had to walk through it. And I feel the Spirit is leading me. Well, it all sounds very pious, but I resonate with what the theologian R.C. Sproul says. He says, I can't tell you the number of times I've heard Christians tell me that the Holy Spirit led them to do things Scripture clearly forbids, or that God gave them peace about their decision to act in a way that is clearly contrary to the law of God. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. You know, obviously, Paul didn't have my circumstances in mind when he wrote that. Well, duh. But here's what Sproul concludes. But that's blasphemous slander against the Spirit, as if he would ever countenance sin. It's bad enough to blame the devil for your own decisions, but we put ourselves in grave danger when we appeal to the Spirit to justify our transgressions. We can't allow our experiences to dictate what the Bible says. On the contrary, we must allow the Bible to interpret our experiences. I've had this experience. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible should be directing our experiences. What should we be expecting if we follow God? And if we allow our experiences to dictate what the Bible says, the Bible will become irrelevant and we'll be led all right, but we'll be led by our own ideas and desires and not by God. If you want to be led by the Spirit of God, he will lead you through his written word and not apart from it. That's what sola scriptura means. See, the challenge for us today is we say we value the Bible, but how do we value the Bible? Before the Reformation, the Bible was a neglected book because no one could read it. It was illegal to own one unless you were in a particular employment. Sadly, the Bible is neglected once more, not because we can't read it, but because we don't. Someone quipped that if all the neglected Bibles were dusted simultaneously, we would have a record dust storm and the sun would go into eclipse for about a week. So you value the Bible? Got to be more than having 14 translations on your shelf or whatever you've got. I like buying fancy Bibles, but that's not important. We need to study and learn the scriptures. You saw that coming, didn't you? I hope so. Not just read them, but to study them, ponder them, learn them. And if you can't read or you don't like reading, well, get it on audio, for goodness sake. There's plenty of opportunities to listen to the Bible while you're getting ready in the morning or while you're driving in your car or whenever. Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin when everybody spoke Latin, said, ignorance of the scripture is ignorance of Christ. Want to know Jesus? Know your Bible. But we're not just filling our head with knowledge. We want to live by the scriptures. We should be seeking to put it into practice in every part of our lives. Remember Martin Luther's stand, my conscience is captive to the word of God. And because of his conscience captive to the word of God, it affected his life. He lived it out every day, even though at times it was deadly dangerous. So don't talk about how much you value the Bible. Because if you value it, you will, as we prayed, hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. And then live out its truth in our daily lives. That's how we show we value the Bible. As the psalmist said, how can the young man keep his way pure? That applies to young women, old men, old women, and everything in between. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. store it up like the treasure it is, and then bring out of that storehouse all the good things that will glorify God. Let's pray. Almighty God, grant that the words we've heard with our outward ears may through your grace be grafted inwardly in our hearts, that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living to the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.